Good morning, Otis.
I mean it fresh from the bottom of my heart. Good morning. Thank you, Bo. We've got a lot of folks out from our music team, and those who are here, I think they do a great job. I love this church. I love the servants here. I love the worship here. And if you're visiting today, I hope you love it too. By the way, KK, looks beautiful down there. We don't have to see that ugly. What was it, a piece of butcher paper we had down there? Looks great. Thank you. Some of you who regularly sit in the back don't know what I'm talking about, so it's all right. I don't want to explain it. Tonight, men's group meets 6 o'clock. Do we have a cook? Russ, you're the cook? Russ is the cook. And every opportunity I've ever had to eat Russ's cooking, I'm usually eating Tiffany's, but it's brown, and that's a good thing. So tonight, 6 o'clock, brown food, Bible study. We'll study Hebrews chapter 1. 6 o'clock in the room right behind me. Also, you'll see a little insert in your bulletin for VBS. VBS, there are still openings for children. Helpers are no longer needed. So you needn't sign up to help. You're free from that. Also, Sarah wanted me to tell you that the soup and vegetable cans there on this little wing ding thing here, needed. That means it's needed. 60 empty and washed. Don't bring a can of Van Camp's pork and beans that you've not rinsed out. 10 to 15 ounce super vegetable cans. Bring them. I believe there's a headquarters in the back there. You can line it all up there. All right. Give your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Yes, we made it through chapter 1. Took a while. And now we're in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we encounter a wedding. Jesus goes to a wedding. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that our high priest sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. He feels our pains. He knows how we feel. He's been everywhere you and I have been. And although Jesus was never married, men, yes, he sympathizes with you when you were invited to a wedding. He's been there. He's had to go to weddings. Sad thing about his versus ours is ours are typically over, at least in the Protestant church, in about 45 minutes. Jesus was at those for 7 days. They were typically 7 days long. How about that? Talk about some money. All right. Stand with me. Let's read our account. John chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it had come from, because the servants who had drawn the water knew, or bet the servants of the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word as we gather around to worship you for what you've given to us in on the written page. I pray that you would guide my words as the one talking. Lord, may they be your words as we look at this account where Jesus' first miracle was performed and those who believed in him. And I pray, Lord, today for our time that as we study your word, that those who do not believe in you, that those who have not trusted in you, those who have not bowed their knee to you as their Lord, would see the signs that Jesus is God and there is no other. And he is the mediator between heaven and earth, the one mediator between God and man. I pray, Lord, that we would seek him, that those who do not know him would be saved by him, and those of us who do would worship you all the more at the end of our time today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The third day in verse 1. It's like speaking of the third day, since the last time these men were seen, Jesus called out his disciples in John, at the end of John chapter 1. He's called right now, the ones we know of by name are Andrew and his brother Simon, whom Jesus said he would change his name to Cephas or Peter, would become Peter. We know that, at least we think that the apostle John is there, Because he's speaking of it, and he never names himself, but he's speaking of it firsthand, of what he saw. It's possible that James is there too, his brother. We know that Philip is there, a man named Nathaniel, and Jesus, actually seven men. If James is there with them, there's seven. And Jesus had called them to himself. Now, apparently, Jesus had been invited to a wedding. There had been a wedding invitation either given to him. We don't know who actually was invited to it. It might have been Nathaniel, because we know that Nathaniel is from Cana of Galilee. Doesn't tell us, it doesn't really matter, but they've got to be there. And on the third day, it says, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This would be about 50 to 60 miles from where they were in Bethany beyond the Jordan. If you want to look at a map, you can, you know, they had to travel about an inch to get there, about that far. And they get there on the third day. Third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It doesn't say that her name is Mary. We know that her name is Mary. It says the mother of Jesus is there. Let me tell you a couple things about weddings back then. There were much more festive occasions than they are today, and I've got them there in your bullet points there. They typically lasted 7 days. And if the woman getting married was a virgin, weddings always occurred on a Wednesday. If she was a widow and getting remarried, it occurred on a Thursday. We don't know which one it is. It doesn't necessarily matter. There were three phases of weddings in the first century. And that was, parents would get together the first time. They would meet one another. Maybe one's got a boy, one's got a girl, and they decide that our children are going to marry. It was an arranged marriage type thing. And they would decide on that. They would make a deal. The second step was the betrothal period, where the two came together, and it was the promise of getting married. It's much like our modern-day engagements, except that in modern-day engagements, you can break an engagement, and it's not a big deal. Back then, a betrothal was very similar to a wedding. You had to go through divorce proceedings if the betrothal was broken. And the third phase of the wedding was the ceremony itself. A little bit different than back then, today, right? I mean, no one's arranging our marriages. But, you know, I've thought about the arranged marriages for years. And given that at some point in our marriages, we all have to learn to love one another. Arranged marriages aren't so bad anyway, right? Still got to learn to love that person, right? I didn't think you'd say anything in return. But if you think about it, men who have little girls, you might want to arrange, you know, a marriage. You know, don't let them marry a preacher's son or anything, because they're crazy. The groom was typically responsible in ancient weddings for all the expenses. Today, it's the wife's or the bride's family pays for the wedding. Of course, the men pay for the rehearsal dinner, which we get out easy, right? Typically, you men with lots of women, lots of girls, little girls to marry, keep saving. You know, it's not cheap, I know. But back then, the men paid for everything. Or the groom paid for everything. Also, today, when we do weddings, we have the men stand up front, and the woman comes down and he takes her. Back then, it was just the opposite. And it will be just the opposite when Jesus comes to get his bride, and that is the man would come take his bride. He would typically do it at night, and with his friends, his groomsmen, and they would have torches to make the occasion all the more elaborate. And they would go. A man would go get his wife and bring her to his house, and the ceremony would be had, and they would consummate. There were gifts that were given back then. Today, you know, you go register at various places. You can register for gifts, but you know, you think, you know, I'll get out of this gift, you know, for I don't know these people well. I'll buy them, you know, a spoon. I remember all the spoons we got at our wedding, and you know, the weird thing is writing a thank you note for the spoon. You can say thanks for the spoon, but you know, usually you got to add that little caveat so it looks like it's not just thanks for the spoon. You got to say thanks for the spoon. It was great with my Lucky Charms or something. I enjoyed that. Back then, if you don't give a gift, you were considered an embarrassment, and you would embarrass yourself, and you would be an embarrassment upon the wedding party. And if the wedding party doesn't have enough preparations, enough food, enough coffee, enough wine in this case, then it was a great embarrassment to the bride and groom and to the ones that were supposed to supply it. You could actually be sued if you did not prepare enough food or wine or whatever it is you were responsible for. There were lawsuits back then if you did not prepare enough. You can't have a wedding and everything runs out. Which is an interesting thing, isn't it? Now today, when everything runs out, you can say, all right, bye. Time to go. Sorry. But weddings were a little bit different back then, weren't they? So with that in mind, note this is what they're going into. They go into Cana of Galilee, middle part of Israel. And the mother of Jesus was there, verse 1 tells us. She's going to have a place in this story. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Don't know if it was all the ones he had just called in chapter 1. Doesn't tell us. But it's at least seven other people that are now at the wedding. They'd all been invited. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no more wine. The wine has run out, some have said. Jesus said to her, and really seems kind of rude. Now, keeping in mind back in verse 3, if the wine has run out, this is a crisis. It's possible that Mary was in charge of the wine. It's possible that Jesus and his six disciples that are now there are drinking up all the wine. I wouldn't go that far, but maybe more people have come in and she's not prepared enough. Since she's the one that brings it up, she might be the one responsible. Now that's going to look bad on her. What looks bad on her will look bad on Jesus and his family. We don't know. We can surmise that. But what is she so concerned about? She says there is no wine. Why would she tell Jesus that? You could think about it. Does she know that Jesus can turn water into wine? Up to this point, Jesus has performed no miracles. There's nothing about what he's done. He's only been pointed to, as John the Baptist has said, as the Son of God. She no doubt remembers that he was born when she was a virgin. She no doubt remembers what Simeon said when he was born and what Anna the prophetess said when he was born. She no doubt remembers when he was 12. She no doubt remembers that the kid has never done anything wrong. She no doubt knows who he is and has probably been waiting these 30-odd years for him to come out and do what he does. Now she goes to him. We don't know exactly why, other than that she seems very excited about something. But Jesus is different on this occasion. He is no longer the man he was 50 days prior. Why do I choose 50? Well, at this point, Jesus has already been baptized. The sound from heaven has come down from God saying, "This is my Son." John the Baptist and John the Apostle have both said, "This is the Son of God." He's gone into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and been tempted by the devil. No doubt his mom was asking about him, possibly in the meanwhile, "Where's Jesus? He's got work to do at the house, maybe. What's going on?" Maybe someone has informed him. He's out in the wilderness. John baptized him and we heard a voice from heaven. I think that's probably it. She knows who he is now, as do his disciples, as do those who have heard the name or heard the voice from heaven. And no wonder she runs to him. She knows where to go when there is a need. Now, seemingly, admittedly, the fact that wine has run out is not a big deal. All right, we'll end the party. But she goes to him. Maybe she's responsible for the wine. And he answers her somewhat abruptly, rudely, if you're just looking at the English Bible. If you have an NIV, the NIV really tries to tone it down by saying, "Dear woman, why do you bother me?" Right? You know what your NIV says? That really just confuses, convolutes what the real interpretation is. The Greek text literally says, "What to me to you, woman?" Now you can put that in any tone you want, but there's only going to be one particular tone. You can say, see Jesus going, "Woman, what do you want with me?" Or it could be some Neanderthal man. "Woman, me man, you woman, don't talk to me." And some have said that. Matter of fact, if you go onto some of the internet skeptic sites, this is one of the passages that's cited for why you should not believe in Jesus. Here's the reason. Look at the way he talked to his mother. But I want you to follow, yeah, I think the same thing, Sue. I want you to follow me through some of these points there on the exegetical points. Go flip over to John chapter 4, verse 21, where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. Chapter 4, verse 21, he said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." Do you detect any animosity towards him, to her? Flip over to chapter 8, verse 10. John chapter 8, verse 10. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus has refused to condemn her, although people stood around with rocks to throw at her because she had been caught in the act of adultery. He told everybody, "Look, if you're without sin, you go ahead and throw that stone at her." The implication is if you're without the same exact sin, you throw the stone at her. Of course, they all left. Chapter 8, verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" She says, "No, my Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." You see any animosity there in the way he spoke to this woman? I see love, on the contrary. A couple other passages. If you flip over to chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus is actually hanging on the cross. He looks down at his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," talking to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Basically telling John, "Take her into your home. Take care of my mother." "Woman," he says the same thing. Over in chapter 20, verse 15, when Mary Magdalene is at the tomb, and she's looking, she's crying. Jesus' body is gone. When she still thinks, she doesn't know who he is at this point. In chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she went on, "Sir, tell me where you've put him." No situation in the New Testament. You will not find any situation in the New Testament where Jesus calls out a woman and is rude to a woman. Especially not here in John. I wrote a paper when I was in seminary. It was about, it was one of the options I could write on Jesus' treatment of women in the Gospel of Luke. And every time he encounters a woman, he never treated the woman, or in any of the Gospels for that matter, never treated a woman the way they were treated normally in the first century as second class citizens. Always treated them with honor and respect as a gentleman. And here it's no different. I show you those passages so that you don't isolate chapter 2, verse 4 and say, Jesus sure is rude to his mother. You see, something had changed. Jesus' entire personality, his entire mission has changed. He has gone from being the Son of Mary to the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist says, "This is the Son of God." In chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man." He is no longer Jesus of Nazareth. He's no longer the young carpenter, the son of Joseph, the son of Mary. He is now the Son of God. And so his relationship with his mother changes. She is not Mary. She is woman. Just like every other woman he encounters in the Bible calls them woman. He is the Son of God. Mary is no longer mom. She's no longer mother. She's certainly not the one that has to intervene for Jesus or intervene for someone else to get what they want. Jesus now calls her, as he would call any other human being, woman. Woman. What does that have to do with us, the New American Standard Bible says? In the Greek is literally, "What to you, to me." You know, it's interesting. If you flip over, actually I don't want you to. It might take a while, but I want to... All right, it's Matthew 8, 29. Go ahead and flip over there if you want, or hold your place. But he says the same thing. Actually, he doesn't. But a man filled with demons says something to Jesus that's the exact same phraseology as Jesus says to his mother. In chapter Matthew 8, verse 29, Jesus encounters a demoniac. And this is a man filled with demons. And the demons speak through him when Jesus encounters him. And they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Jesus says the same thing to his mom. Now, if a demon is going to approach Jesus and say, "What do we have with each other? What business do you have with me, Jesus?" He's saying, "I'm evil. You're God. What do we have in common? Why are you here?" And the demon would go on to say, "Have you come to send me to my demise early, before my time? What do we have in common?" Jesus is telling his mom the same thing. "You want extra wine for the wedding, woman. What do I have in common with you? I'm God. You see wine running out. I'm God. Why do you bring this petty problem to me?" Now, as I surmised earlier, I think Mary knows at this point that Jesus has come out. He's no longer the carpenter. He is the Son of God. And it doesn't surprise her. And now she sees an opportunity at a wedding where there are literally hundreds of people there, at least hundreds of people, to where Jesus can now perform a miracle and show everybody who he is and have his coming out party. He's already been announced the gospel earlier in John in the gospel as the Son of God. He's already told Nathaniel, "You will see heaven and earth opened up. You will see amazing things." Now she thinks, now's the time for my son, for Jesus to perform and show everybody at this wedding who he is. See, everyone expected that from the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, "What do I have in common with you?" He's essentially telling her the same thing he told Peter. When Peter, remember Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, he said, "We must go to Jerusalem. There the Son of Man will be betrayed." And what did Peter try to do? He tried to prevent him. "No, Lord, we can't go there." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have heaven's view in your mind. You're thinking like a man." I think Jesus is telling his mom the same thing. "I don't have anything in common with what you want me to do, woman. What am I to you? What do we have in common?" He's not berating her. She just certainly doesn't storm off and say, "How dare you speak to me that way?" Notice what she does, though. Verse 5. She goes off and says, "Mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it." It's almost as if Jesus said it with a big grin on his face. "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" As if she said, "All right." And she runs off to the servants. and says, He's going to tell you to do something. You just do it. My son is the Son of God. He is God Almighty. And now today's his coming out party. It's a little bit of a letdown for her because it wasn't that day. But Jesus goes back in verse 4. He says, what does that have to do with us? Or what do we have in common? My hour has not yet come. He's telling her, look, what you want me to manifest now, the hour is in the future. It's not here today. And I've given you some passages there, no longer, or Jesus' hour there, the fourth bullet point under exegetical points. In John 17:1, Jesus prays the prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer. And he tells God the Father, he says, my hour, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When Jesus speaks of his hour, he's speaking of it as almost literal, as that hour in which he is the Lamb of God, is sacrificed for the sins of mankind. That's the hour. Everything else up leads to that. Everything up to that point leads up to that point, I should say. Every sign that he shows, every miracle that he performs is all a sign pointing up to the climax when he's up on Mount Calvary. And the Son of God, the Lamb of God, while they're sacrificing lambs on the Passover, the Lamb of God is dying. And he died at that hour, at the same hour that the sacrificial lambs are being slaughtered on the Passover. The Lamb of God was dying. Yes, he came for the hour. And he's telling his mom, my hour is not yet come. What you have in mind for me is not really what God has in mind for me. We have nothing in common in that regard. His mother goes off, verse 5. Tell the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. When you walk into a home in ancient Israel, first of all, you don't go to the bathroom. There's no faucet. There's no running water. There's no electricity, for that matter. You don't just go in and say, all right, dinner served. Let's go get some soft soap and antibacterial cream and we'll be ready for dinner. No, you would go to the water pots that were at the front. They held 20 or 30 gallons each. At the front of each house. They were for Jewish purification. They would wash their hands. Now, admittedly, this water is not going to make your hands germ-free, but it was the ritual. Matter of fact, if you think back in, if it's Mark chapter 7, it is Mark 7, where the Pharisees, Sadducees, were critiquing Jesus because he didn't wash his hands. And he condemns them for it. Look, you like to wash your hands and look clean on the outward. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones, every one of you. Anyway, you've got these water pots. They were out there. Six stone water pots. Now, if they contained 20 gallons each, 6 times 20 is 120 gallons. If they held 30, as it said they could have, it would be 180 gallons. Pretty impressive, huh? I was. I mean, I can do my math that quickly. I was talking to kids. We laugh about it because when you stump your kid with a math equation when you're trying to get them, you say, 6 times 3. They'll always repeat it when they're trying to buy time. 6 times 3? Yeah. Oh, 18. So why'd you say it? Did you not hear me? 2 times 2. 2 times 2? Yeah, 4. You know, you're a really dead crowd today. Because I thought that was funny. Anyway, let's move on. It's not about me being funny, is it? We'd be here all night. 6 stone water pots are set for the Jewish custom of purification, and they contain 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now they've got to go somewhere. They've got to go to some sort of a well and fill these up and bring them back. That would have been a pretty inconvenient thing back then, just to have water on hand, right? Don't ever take for granted that you can go hit the faucet and get water out of it, right? They didn't have that back then. They go fill them to the brim. And Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. So from the time, what we're going to find out is that when the head waiter gets water from these water pots, he's now drinking wine. From the time that Jesus told them, go fill up the water pots with water and get it to the head waiter, which would have been the guy, that probably the caterer of sorts, the one that's there to make sure everything goes well. These people were hired in the ancients to make sure the wedding goes off well, just like a caterer. By the time it gets to him, he's drinking wine. From the time he started, they filled the water pots up to the gets to him, a miracle has occurred. You see, wine isn't made that quickly. It takes days. For the grape juice to ferment and become wine and to become something where, as the head waiter says, this tastes good. Verse 9, the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, but he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. He said to him, every man, you could just see him, hey, Joe, come over here. You can see him putting his arm around him or something like that going, you know, every wedding I normally do, They serve the really good wine first. And when everyone is drunk freely, which typically means they're drunk, then they bring out the cheap wine because the people are too drunk to tell the difference. You, my good man, have brought out this really tasty wine at the end. I don't know if that was his attitude. Or maybe he's rebuking him. Why did you wait to bring out the best wine last? Why would you do that? It doesn't say. We don't know the tone of his voice. It just stops there. You've kept the good wine until now. And then we see the end there, verse 11. Now, this is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. John uses the word for signs, semeia in the Greek, and he doesn't use the word for miracles and power that the synoptic gospel writers use, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When they speak of what Jesus does, they speak of it in terms of, the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite and power. They speak of Jesus' work being powerful. John, however, uses the word signs. And what is a sign? When you go somewhere and you see a sign, you're looking for a sign. Turn left. Go down this road. Go down Main Street. Take a left on Elm Street. You'll be at the house. Signs tell us where to get there. John's entire purpose, we know from chapter 20, verse 31, he's only given us a brief synopsis of Jesus' life. He said, but I've given you what I've given you so that you'll believe. So that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in Him, you'll have eternal life. And everything He gives us in the gospel is a sign. There's a bunch of signposts in John. Some have seen 7 signs. Others see up to 10 and 12 signs. It depends on what you call a sign. But everything John, the gospel writer, wants us to know is the sign is pointing to Jesus. It's always got a finger pointing. That's Him. He's told us who He is up in chapter 1. Jesus has come out. The Word became flesh. And now He's got these disciples, and He's promising these disciples great things. And He tells Nathanael back in chapter 51, He said, truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And now the rest of the gospel goes forward to tell us this is who He is. Amazing how many people miss the signs. You ever have somebody come to your house and they gripe at you for bad directions? Anyone ever have that? Had a guy one day, he was coming to the house. He was a letter carrier. And he was mad. I came out, he knocked on the door, and he was mad. He said, are you Waldy? Yeah. And I'm already perked up. What does this guy want? Here, this package is for you. You know, shake it up. Is it a bomb? What do you want here? And he said, I said, why the attitude? He said, you don't have a single address on your house. I said, yes, I do. It's right over there on the side. And he said, show me where it is. Of course, I was glad to show him. There it is. Doofus. I didn't say that. But he was angry that the signs were wrong. My street connects immediately as it's a cul-de-sac, and as it changes, it's another street. So it is confusing. And he was angry, and he let me know. I don't remember what was in the package. It wasn't a bomb, but it was something the man was angry about. Bad directions make us mad. Ask Cheryl. One of the things she saw this on the honeymoon. We're trying to get to the Oasis in Austin to eat. That the directions were not good. They just weren't good. It wasn't my fault. I have every right to be angry. I'm on my honeymoon, 4 days into it, my wife is seeing me. Where is it? I get angry with it. Bad signs take us to the wrong places, but not the gospel. Not the gospel writers. They're very simplistically telling us, Jesus is the way. You don't need anything else. You don't need a lot of money. You don't need any fame. You don't need a bunch of education. You need Jesus. Plain and simple. You don't need one to get to Jesus, as in His mother. You just need Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, that man, Jesus Christ. He is the one that He told Nathanael He was in chapter 1, verse 51. You will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, heaven is connected to earth with Jesus. Period. And all signs point to Him being that. This was the beginning of His signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, some small little city, an unknown, underpopulated Cana of Galilee. And He performed His first sign. There He manifested His glory. And note that last phrase, and His disciples believed in Him. His disciples believed in Him. Note it doesn't say the head waiter believed in Him. It doesn't say the servants who saw the miracle believed in Him. It doesn't even say that His mother believed in Him. We just think that she already did. We know that she did. There's no doubt about that one. Why didn't everyone believe in Him? I mean, who's not going to believe in a guy who can take 6 water pots and turn it into tasty, sweet wine from the time they got it to the time it gets to the head waiter? That's pretty impressive. Anyone ever seen such a thing? Anyone? You're kidding. You've never seen someone turn water to wine. Interesting. And yet, many of you reject that Jesus is the Christ. As I've told you in the past, there's an entire group of people, they're atheists, they're called the Jesus Seminar, and they go through the Gospel of John and they remove every story like this and say, this didn't happen. This didn't happen. And this is one of them. Because there are no such things as miracles in the minds of the Jesus Seminar. Sounds like a Christian group, doesn't it? But they're a skeptic group. They're atheists. They'll do anything to show that Jesus is not the Christ. And you ought not follow Him. He's not going to save you. He died on a cross and He stayed dead. And He certainly wasn't turning water into wine. Who can do that? Why did the disciples believe in Him? I want you to note something about the disciples. Turn in John to 6, verse 44. Chapter 6, verse 44. Something amazing happened that day. Chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus speaking says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Did you catch that? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The disciples that day had been drawn to Jesus and they believed. The head waiter apparently had not. Flip over to John chapter 15. We stay in the Gospel of John. And look at verse 16. What Jesus tells His disciples. Remember last week He went around, He was choosing them. He gets Andrew. Andrew gets Simon. He calls Philip. Philip calls Nathaniel. Jesus is out there calling them. Hey, come follow me. Notice what Jesus tells them in John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." Did you catch that? You did not choose me. I chose you to go and bear fruit. And on that day when He changed the water to wine, He took a miracle, a sign that pointed to Himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And God the Father drew those disciples to believe, and they believed. And they recorded the story so that we could talk about it today. And any other day we want to, so that they could write everything we have in our Bibles, because God chose them not only to believe, but to go bear fruit and give us what we have in our hands. What a wonderful God. What a great story. The first of His signs, and at the first of His signs, His disciples believed in Him. You know, it's an amazing thing about Jesus. He didn't just supply enough wine to fit the day. And we already know from the head waiter's words that at the end of the feast, He already said, you know, usually people bring out the cheap wine last. You brought out the good wine. So we know it's at the end. Maybe a couple days before the end. Maybe the last day. But that's just what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't just fulfill our needs. He gives us an abundant supply. Does He not? I want you to go home today and look at your houses. And I want you to look at your house when you pull into the driveway. The driveway. Pull into the driveway. You're not walking home. You have shoes on and you're not walking and you're in an automatic transmission car with air conditioner and you're pulling into a paved driveway. And then you will do this. You'll hit a button and a door will come open and you'll see your other car or cars and motorcycles and lawnmowers. And you'll look out. David, you really need to mow the yard today. Okay, I'll just use our John Deere riding tractor to do that. And we're going to go into the house and we're going to fix lunch. And you're going to open your refrigerator and there's going to be food galore. And you're going to say, "We got nothing in here." And you're going to go to your freezer or freezers and you're going to open that and you're going to find some food. You're going to gripe that you're going to have to wait a little bit for that meat to unfreeze so that you can have it later. When in reality, you and I only deserve, and we don't even deserve this, all God owes us, and He doesn't even owe us this, is some rotten potatoes, some cloths to cover our naked skin, and something over our head. That's all we deserve. And we don't even deserve that. You see, Jesus doesn't just fulfill our needs. He pours it out in abundance. I recognize some of you have more than others. I know that. Be all the more thankful that God hasn't snuffed you out of existence, you wretched, pathetic sinner. Because that's what you are. You, me, all of us. We ain't no good. All we do is gripe, and look at what we have. We're sitting in a lighted room with air conditioner. Some of you are too cold. And you will gripe about it. The AC works too well. You have to sit down. Oh, sorry about these comfortable chairs you're sitting in. They're so uncomfortable. You're not sitting on the ground. You're not watching roaches and rats walk around you. Are you? And you can sit next to your spouse and she doesn't stink. Because you have running water and a bar of soap and clean underwear and suds and detergent. Need I go on? Who are we to gripe? Jesus gives us what we need and overflows it in abundance, the same way He did that wine. Does He deserve your worship and praise? Oh, yes. You know, in the thoughts section as I close, obviously there are many who would have used this passage and twisted it in many ways. Wine is certainly not the point of the passage, but clearly Jesus is working with wine. He doesn't say, I won't touch that stuff. I can't drink that stuff. Jesus drinks wine. We don't see Him drinking it in this account. We can assume that He did, but we know He drank it at the Last Supper. And you see, back then, because He didn't have an FDA, Federal Drug Administration, if you didn't have things that kept your water clean, what's the water company that keeps our water clean? You know, we're not drinking amoebas and parasites. You know, we have that. They didn't have that back then. See, you mix a little alcohol into water and it purifies it. You had to. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy later, you need to drink a little wine because of your stomach ailments. In other words, your diarrhea is because you're drinking bad water. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? There's actually a Greek word for diarrhea in the Bible. I won't tell you what it is. We'll move on. Because we are approaching lunch now, I understand. Wine's okay to drink, folks. Don't try to twist the text to make it say something it doesn't. Is it okay for anyone under the age of 21? No, it's a sin. Because you're underage and you would be breaking the law. Is it wrong to drink it in a great abundance to where you are drunk? Of course it's wrong. I mean, why do we even have to bring this up? People try to justify their drinking habits by saying Jesus drank wine. Yes, He did. But He didn't get drunk. And He speaks out and tells people that drunkenness is a sin. It's the sin of debauchery. And if you're given to it, then you're not given to Jesus. Don't call yourself a believer in Jesus if you are given to drunkenness. If you are given to drunkenness, then you are not given to God Almighty. You don't need to give yourselves to a 12-step program if you're given to it. You give yourself to Jesus and let Him control your life. When you bow the knee to Him, He is your God. He is your King. But it is okay to drink. It's a slippery slope in today's society, is it not? Jesus fixes problems. He overflows our cups. It's what the psalmist said. Our cup overflows. I hope you see that today when you pull into your driveway and push that button and look at your lawn and go into your air-conditioned home and turn on your flat-screen TV. Let me ask you this. Our hour is here. Our hour. Jesus was waiting for His hour. All of His signs pointed to the hour where He would die on the cross as the Lamb of God. Our hour is here. We have been told to go forth and preach the gospel. Who is it that you must look at and say, what do I have to do with you? Who or what is holding you back from your hour that God has given us on this planet? Is it the drink? Is it your worldliness? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your boss? Well, the boss says, I can't bring my Bible and we can't talk about Christ there, so I leave all that at home, I go to work. Go to your boss and say, what do I have to do with you, woman? I hope you got your briefcase back because you're out of there. And men, don't try to be biblical by quoting this to the wife. It ain't going to work. It's not what it's there for. But what or who is holding you back from fulfilling your hour of why God has you here? I love what Ken Taylor told me a couple months ago in an evangelistic class he was telling us. He said, if we were here just to be saved, then we would all have been dead and gone be with Jesus. But we're not here just to be saved. Or we can. We're here when God saves us, we have a mission and a message to tell. That's why you're still here. You don't know that. Some of you don't know that. You think, I'm just going to bide my time, I die, I go to heaven. That's not why you're here. If God just wanted to save us and bring us to heaven, then we would die the moment we're saved. We have a mission. We have an hour. There's something to do. Go out and do it. Tell people about the signs. Point them to the signs. Point them to the one the sign points at. The first sign transformed the disciples. Sometimes people only need to hear one thing and they will be transformed and changed and saved. And that's why we're here. So if you're not doing that, what are you doing? What are we doing? Jesus makes us into new creations. We are now new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He has transformed our lives. As He transformed water, if He can transform that water into wine like that, He can transform your and my pathetic life and make us into someone who's after the flesh and all the pleasures of the world and transform us into another person who's only out to do one thing. I talked to my buddy Brian Smith the other day. He asked me about a guy. He said, "I got a name for you. Where'd you grow up?" And if you know Brian, Brian doesn't say, "Where'd you grow up?" He says, "Where did you grow up?" He's a little more methodical with the way he talks. And he was talking about a guy that I knew that he gives golf lessons to. And he said, "You know, I don't just give golf lessons. I got to slip the gospel in there too." And the guy that I know that he knows, good luck with that one. I did that throughout my days in high school and college. Keep doing it. God won't let that guy go. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Slip that gospel message in there? If it's who you are, then how can you not? He transforms people. He makes us into new creations. Many know Christ, but not at all are known by Christ. Let me close on this one since my time is up. A lot of people say they know Jesus. You've heard me rant on this one numerous times. I'll do it again and then I'll close. A lot of people say they know Jesus. And as we see from the Bible, I just quoted a scripture in Matthew 8:29, where the demons said, "I know who you are, Son of God." Just because you know who Jesus is doesn't make you a Christian. You can be riding out there. You know exactly what I'm saying, where I'm going. Any more so than me knowing who Satan is makes me a Satanist. Some of you need to get right with Christ today. And you need to quit just knowing who He is and bow the knee to Him. Because if you really believe in Him, hear me now and believe me now. If you really know Him today, you will obey Him today. There's no just knowing who He is and calling yourself a Christian. Lots of people know who He is. The devil and his demons know who He is. They even shudder at the name of Jesus. It is only those who trust in Him, who receive Him, who bow to Him as Lord God Almighty, who are saved, who are new creations. And you can see it in their lives, can't you? You can see the fresh fruit all over them. There are ones out there slipping the gospel into everything they do. They're the ones out there not relying upon all their luxuries. They're the ones out there that are not wanting and wanting and wanting more and more and more. They're the ones that are here every Sunday. They're the ones that are serving with their lives. They're the ones that are giving of their money. That's tough to do. They're the ones reading the Bible every single day of their lives because they hunger and thirst after it. So if you're not one of those, I want you to go home and I want you to pray and say, "Lord, who am I? Because I'm sure not a follower of You." Is that harsh? Well, I'll tell you this, it's conservative. And if you die today and you haven't asked yourself that question, you haven't gotten right, then you're just wasting all of your time. The signs point to Jesus as the Christ. The head waiter knew where it came from, or he saw the wine. There's no record that he believed. The disciples saw it because God drew them to Jesus to believe. If you do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me just use better phraseology. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today, what are you waiting for? I want you to reflect not on what I've said, but on what God's Word teaches. Forgive me. It's all about what God's Word teaches. It's all about what He has given us and why He has given you another breath to breathe in this sweet air. So get right with Him. And if you are truly a believer in Christ and your life has done nothing, well, then you have today to make it right. You have no other excuse. So why not make it right? Let's pray that that be the case. Bow with me. Father, Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the signs, putting it in plain language and historical accounts as to who you are. Thank you for making yourself manifest, that your glory is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are confused, Lord, as to why so many reject Him, because He gives us in such great abundance. And in our selfishness, that's all we want. We want abundance of everything. Father, I just pray that You would take what You've given us in Your Word, and may we get right with You. For those who do not know Jesus today, who have not received Him as Lord, I pray that they would. Your Word says that You will draw all those whom You have chosen to You, to Christ. I pray that You would. And more. May we sit back in silence and shudder at who You are and who we are, amazed, enthralled as to Your grace, why You would give us when all we owe You owe us is death and torture. You took that on Yourself. Why would You do that? I pray that we would worship You for what You've done. May it be evident to the world we live in that we are who we say we are. If we call ourselves Christians, may that be evident. May the world take note, not to exalt us, but to give glory to You. And Lord, as we contemplate what You have given us in Your Word in these next few seconds, transform us. Even those that You have already made into new creations, transform us into greater witnesses, greater evangelists. Let us take the Word out without apology, boldly and in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.